All right, great to see you this morning. We're having a great morning so far. Just really enjoy celebrating all those who got baptized last Sunday. I believe it was 85 total of all of our campuses, so we're excited about that. And that just being a few months after we celebrated 60 other people getting baptized, and I think it was February. So God's moving and blessing, and we're thankful for all that. Also thankful for our country today and those who've given their lives so that we can be here freely worshiping this morning. Hope you take some time to give thanks to those who paid the ultimate price for us. And we're just grateful to be in a land that's free, and we know that comes at a cost. We've been making our way through the entire book of Matthew as he gives an eyewitness account of Jesus' life and ministry. And today we're back in Matthew 21. Remember last week, Jesus entered Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion. He went in there, he went to the temple and he cleansed it. It was an incredibly bold step, but he came in and he found it overrun with corruption. So he cleared it out. And now he's back a day later, and we're picking it up in verse 23. It says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus comes back to the temple, just cleansed it the day before, and he's doing some teaching there. And the chief priests and the elders come, and the elders being a group of guys that would have come from every religious and political background, they're there, and they're all listening and hearing Jesus talk. And while Jesus is teaching, Luke tells us that the people were hanging on every word, which makes total sense because Jesus teaches so powerfully. Of course, the chief priests and the elders, they're not going to put up with that for very long, and so they jump in. They're asking, but also demanding, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They're asking about authority because authority was a big deal to them. You know, sort of like politicians today, you know, right? It was power, and if they have power, they want to hold it. These guys have authority. They want to hold it. They had some, and they like it. They like it a lot. They don't like the fact that the Romans had authority over them because of their military power, but there's nothing they could do about that. On the other hand, they felt like they had their own authority as religious leaders, and they didn't like being challenged. And so they asked Jesus, where do you get the authority to do these things? And these things is Jesus' teaching. It's the cleansing of the temple. It's the healings he has done. Because they're saying, hey, we're in charge. We're in charge of credentials around here, and we don't think you have any. They want to make the point. You don't have the authority to do what you're doing, to throw people out, to heal the sick, to even teach. And they knew Jesus claimed that his authority, his power, was from God himself. He had repeatedly said that his power was from his Father, and they're desperate to believe his power is coming from some other source. On top of what he was doing, they don't like the way he's doing it because it did have such authority, which is an admission on their part. The point being, even they recognize his teaching had authority. There was a certainty to Jesus' teaching. It was life-impacting. It connected. And it had power that came from his Father and changed lives. And then because he wasn't looking for accreditation or credentials, certainly not from them, they were even more bothered by that. So now Jesus answers their question with a question. Not to evade their question. He's not looking for a way out. He could have clearly answered what they asked. But Jesus knew they weren't asking to learn. They wanted to trap him. So he wants them to answer his question So everything's out in the open. They wanted to know what's behind him, and he wanted to have them admit what's driving them. So he takes them back to the baptism of John. And he's like, remember John? John's baptism. Was that from heaven or from men? And immediately they knew they're stuck. They're in trouble. They've been talking to themselves. They huddle up. You know, what are we going to say? What are we going to say? If we say from heaven, we know he's going to come back with, well, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's from men, well, the people think John was a prophet. They're going to get upset about that. They could even riot. And if they riot, that could bring the Romans in. And if the Romans come in, they could take some of our authority away. That answer doesn't work either. What are we going to say? They knew they're in trouble. They're struggling. The negatives to each answer were too much. So they've got no possible response that works for them. You ever get a situation like that? Where no answer seems to be good? We were just the other week out at our granddaughter Haley's softball game. She's playing softball for the first time. She's played t-ball, but this is her first year of softball. She's 7, and those games are brutally slow. But she's so cute. And I say that totally unbiased. She's out there playing, and their team was out on the field. She was playing at pitcher. She's not pitching because it was coach pitch at this point, but she's playing defensively as pitcher. And the other team loads up the bases, and her coach is yelling to the entire team, if you get the ball, go to the nearest base, throw it to the nearest base. I'm thinking, this may not work. Because sure enough, the batter hits the ball to Haley. She picks it up. Haley's a rule follower. And so she picks it up. She turns and she looks at third base. She turns and she looks at second base. She turns and she looks at first base. And she's thinking, all these bases are the same distance away. She doesn't know what's the closest base, so she just holds the ball, which was a bad decision. And they did lose the game. But get yourself into a situation where there's no good answer. And these guys are at a point where there's no good answer. That's their dilemma. So they come back with, we don't know. Don't you know? They hated saying that. We don't know. These are the guys who thought their knowledge trumped everybody else's. They thought they had all the answers. You ever know somebody like that? It's always got the answers. For them to say, we don't know, it's like they were denying themselves. You know they're in an absolute jam if that's their answer. Because everybody knew they had an opinion on this. Everybody knew that this was a coward's way out for their own convenience. But Jesus wasn't going to be cornered by them. He knew they were asking their question with the hope that he would give an answer that would give them reason to charge him with blasphemy so that he could be sentenced to death. So his answer to them was, if you're not answering, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Instead, Jesus said, let me ask another question. And he tells this story with a question, and he asked them, what do you think? It's like Jesus saying, if you can't answer that first question, try this one, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. So here's a man. He's got two sons who had two different responses to his directions, to his command to go to work. The first son says, no, I'm not going to go to work. I won't do it. But then he began to feel guilty about that. And so he got up and he went and he did the work. But then there's the second son, completely opposite. He says, I'll do it. I'll do it, sir. Sounds really good. Sounds very respectful. And I'm going to date myself here. But this guy reminds me of Eddie Haskell. Some of you know Eddie Haskell. And if you don't, you can ask your parents. This is a guy who's all talk. This is a guy who didn't follow through. So Jesus asked, which of the two did the will of his father? Think about it as a parent. Which of the two responses is the one you want? Obviously, ideally, as a parent, you'd want a yes response and their obedient follow through with that. But that's not one of our options. Why is that? Because everybody's guilty in some way. None of us are innocent. None of us always give the right response. None of us always do the follow through. We're all guilty. We've been there where we were convicted because of our lack of obedience. And we've been there where we didn't do what we committed to. But Jesus' point is that doing is more important than saying. Our walk is more than just talk. If we're claiming to follow God, but not obeying him, if it doesn't bother us, and if we continue doing it with no conviction, that's a piece of evidence that he doesn't really have a place in our heart. And to those who aren't obedient, Jesus takes it to another level. He makes this daring statement, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Whoa, that had to have been alarming to these guys. Two of the most despised categories of people by much of their society, people that are so looked down on that they've been cut off from religious observances. They don't belong. But Jesus says they're going into the kingdom before these leaders. How's that possible? Well, think about it. It's not that they're more righteous. We know that's not the case. They're not. They've not been obedient. Many times these people have lived lives to the worst of society's expectations. Their lives are marked by it. They've chosen sin over following God. But unlike these religious leaders, they've been made ready to realize they're wrong and turn from it. They've been more ready to ask for God's grace, more than the priests, more than the elders. And that's where Jesus brings John back in. It's brilliant. These religious leaders didn't want to give an answer about John, but Jesus does. He says John came in the way of righteousness. Not only was his ministry from God, but John himself was a godly man, fully committed to living right before God. And Jesus says, you know what? John's this way. John came in righteousness, and despite that, you still didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him and turned from their sin. So you guys didn't just not believe John. You had other reason to believe him because you saw transformed lives. And you still didn't believe. And so these guys had this great prophet to give them truth. They've now had the Son of God himself to give them truth. They've seen the miraculous things that he has done. And they've seen changed lives, all of that, and they still refuse to believe. Still happens all the time today. We got plenty of proof. We got all of creation telling us about who God is and his glory. We have the revealed word of God. We've had Jesus himself, the very representation of God himself. We've got plenty of scientific evidence. We've got thousands of years of changed lives as evidence for God, but people still don't believe. Why? Well, it's either they're deceived or they don't want to believe. See, people don't choose to not believe because of a lack of evidence. There's plenty of it. People don't believe because they don't want to believe. Many of them, oh, they believe in God's existence. That's not what we're talking about. They don't believe in the same sense that these religious leaders didn't believe. They didn't believe they needed God's forgiveness. They didn't believe that their sin had separated them from God. They believe they could be and were good enough, like millions of people do today. The amount of evidence for God and what he can do and has done is overwhelming, but it's when the hearts of people are broken that they turn to him. Maybe because of some of have been rejected by others around them, but for whatever reason, they come to a place where they're needing something. Forgiveness. Peace. And like the tax collectors and prostitutes, they turn to him because they're looking for forgiveness, for love, for hope, for something that will bring meaning to their lives. And because of what's lacking, they realize that they have an even bigger need, and that is the need to be right with God. And that's when they come into the kingdom. This parable, it's bad news for these leaders because they're not looking for help from Jesus. They're satisfied where they're at. So Jesus gives them another parable, which is even more graphic. Verse 33, listen to another parable. It's like, you guys aren't getting this. Let me give you another story. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched inn and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, Did you never read in the scriptures, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Have you ever read that? So we've got a landowner who plants a vineyard, pretty common in that area. And he did all the right steps. He did all the right things. He built a wall for protection from animals and thieves. He dug a wine press, which would have involved digging two separate basins, one where the grapes were smashed, and then another basin that was lower, that as the juice ran from the grapes down to a channel into this basin where it would wait. He dug the wine press. He built a tower that would be used for several purposes, to keep eye out for attacks, to provide shelter for the workers, to provide storage for seed and tools. He's doing everything he can to make sure the whole process is a success. And once he had prepared it all, he rented the land out, and then he went away because everything was right. So at harvest time, he sent his servants. He's going to rightfully get back some of his investment. But the vine growers that he had set up for success, they had other plans. They took one of the servants, he said, and beat him. Well, why would they do that? Well, maybe because they knew the owner was far away and they've decided they have a chance to make the vineyard their own. So they beat that one. They took another servant and killed him. They took another servant, a third one, and stoned him, probably killing him as well. Just terrible. So the owner decides he's going to double up, make a group larger. That might do it. So he sends them, but they did the same thing to this bigger group. Even with all the reasons they had to do what's right, they keep choosing what's wrong. So he decides to send his son, thinking they'll treat him with some respect. And we know this is obviously not the way it would work in real life. Jesus isn't talking about the way a businessman would act to protect his business. You know, in real life, the owner would have brought the law in instead of sending his son. But Jesus is telling the story to show how compassionate and how loving God acts towards sinners, even those who fought against him. So he sends his son. But the fact that the owner's son is now there only gave them another reason to kill him, because they're thinking they can take the entire inheritance as well. So they're going to get that done. So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. They now felt totally secure. The vineyard's theirs. Remember, they knew full well who the son was. And still they coldly planned his death. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Seems so completely out of the realm of possibility in real life, but that's the point. It makes no sense to do what they're doing, but they're doing it anyway. It's just the way sin works. That's the story we're told. So he asks the question, what will the owner do to the vine growers when he comes back? The vine growers are probably like, wait a second, the owner's coming back? Didn't plan on that. We thought he was gone for good. They're counting on him not coming back, but here he is. These religious leaders, they don't catch the point at first. And you can tell that by their answer, because their answer is self-condemning. They're like, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. They're going to get what they deserve. Yeah. And the owner is going to replace them with vine growers that do what they're supposed to do. I got to think that Jesus hears that answer and he just lets it hang there for a moment before he speaks. And then he sarcastically asked him, did you ever read Psalm 118? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This cornerstone is the most basic, essential part of a building. Everything else was built around it. And if it wasn't cut right or placed right, the entire building would be affected. 40 years or so ago, I was framing houses with a buddy of mine, and occasionally another guy or two, but we were doing the majority of it together. And we were building this one particular house out near a lake. It was a big contemporary looking place. It was nice. And we got to where the garage sort of was out towards the front of the house, and we were ready to frame up the garage, and he laid out the walls. I'm thankful I can say that now. He laid out the walls, and we started throwing them together and throwing things up. And then as we're doing this, it seemed like every step things just weren't right. We're on this foundation. We're putting up these walls. It's just like, this is not right. What's wrong here? And we get to where we're putting the joists up for the ceiling and then the rafters for the roof and ultimately the decking on the roof, but every step it wasn't right. What's wrong here? And somewhere along the line, he went back and realized that when he laid out those walls, he made a mistake, and one of those walls was 4 inches longer than the other one. So we were having to correct it all the way up. It impacted the entire building, because we didn't have the foundation of it right. they understood about the cornerstone. It impacted the entire building. They just rejected the cornerstone that they should have taken, the chief cornerstone. He was actually the exact right fit. Peter would later talk about Jesus as that cornerstone in Acts 4. He and John had been arrested because they healed a lame man in Jerusalem, and they were taken before these religious leaders, and Peter is giving the defense to them. He said, "Let it be known to you, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So he was the rejected stone that, as Peter would later write in 1 Peter 2, he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So now this is Jesus telling these leaders that they have missed the boat. They're the wretched vine growers. They're the ones that deserve a wretched end. It's like he's asking, don't you realize that the owner in this story is God, and the vineyard is his kingdom, and the servants were his prophets, the prophets that you mistreated, and the prophets were mistreated. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. Scripture tells us that Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, and tradition goes on to tell us that he was stoned to death. Ezekiel was rejected. Elijah and Amos had to be run for their lives. Micah was smashed in the face. Zechariah was murdered in the temple. The prophets were mistreated. And he's like, don't you get it? I am the Son. Don't you get it? Boy, it would have been good for them to figure this out, just like it would have been good for us to see it in ourselves before we came to Jesus, because in our sin, we rejected the prophets. And in our sin, we put the Son of God to death. None of us are innocent of that. So that's how the story goes. And Jesus then goes on to give the application, verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the rabbis heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So here's the application. The religious leaders have lost the kingdom. It's going to be given to a people producing the fruit of it. Given to a people. And who are those people? That's everyone who's trusted in Christ. The kingdom of heaven. It's taken away from you guys that are satisfied in yourselves, that are completely comfortable with where you're at, that think you're okay with God and that God's okay with you. And that's kingdom is taken from you and is given to people that have understood that they're guilty before God and need forgiveness and have come to him asking by his grace to be made a part of the kingdom, and he has given that to them. This stone is a stone of offense and of stumbling, and those that trip over it, those that fall or whoever it falls on, either way it's destruction, but those who now recognize that he is the stone, the cornerstone, the kingdom is given to them. And now these leaders get it. They come to understand. They knew Jesus was saying, they are the son who falsely told his father that he would work in the field, but didn't go. They knew he was saying they were the vine growers who despised the owner and beat and killed his servants and then killed his son. They knew Jesus was saying they were the builders who rejected the stone that became the chief cornerstone. And they knew that Jesus was saying they would be rejected by God and not be allowed in his kingdom. They knew all of that, but here's the deal. They still refused to listen. It tells you about how hard their hearts were. In fact, their only thoughts were to try to seize him, to have him put to death. But they didn't do it just because they're afraid of men. They had to wait to make sure they were safe before they had Jesus arrested. Which tells us, what you see in all this is man's incredible sinfulness. With every opportunity to see and experience the Son of God, they wouldn't turn to him. And some of us, right here, right now, still haven't turned to him. In all that God has provided for us to see and know him, we still haven't turned to him. You go outside, you leave this building, and you walk outside, and you look up at the sky, and you see the sun or the clouds. And you see something of the glory of God. And you see creation all around you. It's telling you that he's real. And you've had the chance probably to hold a Bible in your hand and read it. Or you've sat through messages like this one. And you've heard that God is offering you salvation. You've known about Jesus since you were a kid. You've seen him work in people's lives. You've seen lives that were changed. You've heard people talk about answered prayer. But for some reason, you still haven't turned to him. You look at these stories and you see the incredible sinfulness of man, because we either don't turn to him because we're deceived or because we choose not to. See this incredible sinfulness of man. We also see the incredible grace of God, his patience with unbelief and even rejection. And so he still extends his grace without reservation. So if you've had that experience of growing up hearing and feeling like you've heard the message 1,000 times, and you've held God's word, and you've listened about Jesus, and you've had the truths given to you, and Jesus has told you his story through his word, and yet you still haven't turned to him, the good news is that God's grace is still available to you, that right now, if you'd turn to him, he'd forgive you and bring you into his kingdom. That's good news. That's God's grace. He doesn't owe that to us. He just gives it to us because that's who he is. We see the incredible sinfulness of man. We see the incredible grace of God. And we see that he did that. The clear way he makes that offer is through his son. He sent his own son. On this Memorial Day weekend, when we talk about sacrifice, think about this sacrifice. How much does God love us to be willing to send his son for us, for sinful men? The Bible tells us that God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That image you've seen in your mind or in some picture or on a screen of Jesus on the cross, you know what that's saying to you? It's God's demonstration of his love for you. And because he loves you, he's extended grace to you, even though we're all rebellious sinners. How good is that? If you haven't taken that step and turn to him. You can do that today. You could do it right now, just sitting there in your seat, just quietly in your own heart, turning to God, confessing, admitting that you're a sinner that needs his forgiveness, and that the only way for you to have that forgiveness and receive it is by trusting in his son. And that's where you're placing your faith, your trust, what Jesus did and nothing else. No good thing that I do, no possible thing I could do. It's completely in God's offer through his son. You pray that prayer to him in your own heart and mind, and he will forgive your sin and come into your life, and you will be part of the kingdom. And for those of us who are believers, have already taken that step, what an amazing truth that we get to take in and hold is that God took us, undeserving, rebellious sinners, and loved us to himself and brought us into his kingdom and has given us everything we need for life and godliness so we can live before him in a way that's pleasing to him and know that one day we'll spend eternity with him. How thankful we should be for that today. Would you stand with me? We'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your love for us and your incredible grace to us. Undeserving, rebellious sinners, you've loved us, offered us your grace, given us new life. Thank you for that. That encourages us today, that lifts us up, that challenges us to go out of here with a desire to be obedient this coming week, to honor you in our lives. And for those who haven't taken that step of faith, Father, that today they would get that right with you. They'd humble themselves before you, admit their sin, confess that they are sinners who need your forgiveness and know that they can only receive that through your son. I pray they'd take that step. They'd make that decision right now. And God, we ask then your blessing on the rest of our day. They'd be honoring before you. They would lift up your name. Thank you for all that you've blessed us with. Thank you again for the country that we get to live in, the freedom we get to experience. We thank you most of all for the freedom we have in your son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.